good to gather with the saints of grace and many other this Lord's Day via the live stream this morning as we continue on in our homebound services because of the coronavirus that has swept through this nation and certainly through this world. I am not sure when we will get the chance to come and to gather once again, but I certainly appreciate your prayers, and I appreciate the encouragement that has been sent from day to day and week to week. And as I have gathered myself here today, I look around and someone has taped pictures of all of the saints here in their seats, and I wish you could see that at this moment. It certainly was a blessing to me. But I would ask that you continue to pray for this church and to pray for our nation during this time. In fact, it is my desire that you would pray with me even now. God, our eternal and heavenly Father, how wonderful is your name in all of the earth. Lord, thank you for the blessing of being able to speak to your flock this day, even in the midst of troublesome times. And in the midst of these pangs, I am reminded in your word of your warning to the nation of Israel as they went to enter into the promised land, warning, Father, of not following you, but rather following after the things of this world. And in your word, Lord, you promised that you would turn your blessings into cursings. For Scripture says in Deuteronomy 29 and 24, even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus into this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. And now, Lord, I look at our nation and our communities, and I cannot help but to think how you have stripped us of the idols in our lives that so often separate us from you and our service and devotion to you. You've taken away our sports. You've taken away our school activities. You've taken away our concerts and our plays. You've taken away our overtime. You've taken away sometimes our jobs themselves. You've shut down the bars. You've shut down the clubs. You've taken away the movie theaters. And Lord, I know that many of these things that I've said are not in sin of themselves, but Father, we have made them sinful because we have made them idols in our lives as we have made them of greater priority in our lives than you. Father, I'm afraid even our worship has become in vain as we have gone through the motions. And I am reminded of how, Lord, you told even your people of Israel in Isaiah 1 and chapter 1, verse 13 and following, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And Father, because of that vain worship, you caused the temple itself to be destroyed. And Father, as I speak now, even to a church of empty pews, I am reminded that you went on to say, wash you, make you clean. Put away evil from the doings of mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye, being willing, and obedient, ye shall eat of the good land. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Lord, Father, I pray that the next time that we enter into this house, that we might not take it for granted. Lord, I pray that the next time that we enter into this house, that we might shout hallelujah. Lord, I pray that as we enter into your house, that the Spirit might shower down us on us with blessings. Lord, I pray for your help. Lord, forgive us as a nation. Lord, forgive us for the idols that we've put before you. Lord, forgive us for calling evil good and good evil. And Lord, forgive me for doing the same over and over again. And Lord, if there is still a people listening even now to this broadcast, Lord, I pray that you might bless this message today. Bless your people, Lord, who are desiring to be fed. In the name of Christ, my Lord and Savior, and may all of God's people join with me and say, amen. I trust that you will continue to pray, that you will continue to pray for this church, that you will continue to pray for our nation, that you will continue to pray for our community in the weeks to come. And with that now being said, if you would turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. And for those who may be joining us even now that have not been with us for the long haul, we have been working our way through this book chapter by chapter and verse by verse since September of 2018. But if you are joining us for the first time, don't worry if you have not been here from the very beginning of this study. As I've said as we've gone along in this study, that every message will stand on itself, even though there is a continuing narrative that we've been going through. Each message stands by itself. You will not be lost today. I would encourage you to listen. I would encourage you to stay with us. I would encourage you to read along with me here in Mark 14. This is indeed our first week in this chapter. It is our first week in this chapter. And we are going to be in this chapter really for a number of weeks. This is the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark. This is a very important chapter, and I cannot emphasize that enough. We often call the last week of the life of Jesus his Passion Week, and that is from the sense of the word that means suffering. I know we often have a different version of what that word means, but it is from the sense of the word that means suffering. This chapter is really the true beginning of his passion. Here we will find Jesus on bent knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to the Father. Here we will find the betrayal of a friend. Here we will find the trials before the priest and the elders, that of the Sanhedrin, if you will, as they send him to his doom. Here we have Peter, who was so bold to say, I will never leave you, I will stand by you. We'll see him deny even Christ. This is a chapter of sorrow after sorrow. But understand, Christian friend, none of this was a surprise to God. You see, God has orchestrated this from the very beginning of it all. He has brought all things to pass. And in fact, even as the Son of God himself was nailed to the cross, as we will read about in chapter 15, it was because of what? Because God willed it. Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And what does that mean? It means that when God set it in his mind, when he set it as a purpose, it was as good as done. And he did this for what? For the saving of sinful man. So the last 3.5 years of the ministry of Christ that we have been studying about for over a year now, This last week is what it's all about. It is what it's all coming to. We have entered truly the most pivotal time period of the ministry of Christ, because here is truly the beginning of salvation story coming into fruition, just as God has willed it. Now our verses today are going to extend from verse number 1 of Mark 14, and we will read down through verse number 11. And I know that for some of you all, you may think that that's a lot of verses, but it's a narrative today, so we're going to be okay. In verse number 1, it says, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priest and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, a spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there was some that had indignation with themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone while trouble ye her. She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will may that do them good, but me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the bearing. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him." I want you to look back at verses 1 and 2 with me for just a moment. It would perhaps have been a good thing, really, if these verses would have been at the tail end of chapter 13 for the sake of our reading. And for those that weren't with us and for those that may have remembered, chapter 13, of course, was the Olivet Discourse. And this is when Jesus was there on the Mount of Olives and he was speaking of the things that were to come. He spoke of the coming of the Antichrist. He spoke of his coming in power and glory to take back this earth. And that occurred on day number 3. Day number 3, as we've been reasoning this last week of the life of Jesus. Remember, we started with day 1 really as the triumphal entry. Day number 2 was the cursing of the fig tree and, of course, his cleansing of the temple. Day number 3 was Jesus returning to the temple and there preaching in the temple. And in the evening time, of course, retreating to the Mount of Olives and giving his discourse. And when we start this chapter and it says, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover, that is Jesus, that is that all of the things that Jesus said and got done saying just now occurred 2 days before Passover and then the feast of the unleavened bread. You see, there are actually 3 Jewish holidays that encompass really about a week of time there. And it starts with Passover. And then after Passover, the very next day begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then very shortly after that, of course, we have the Feast of First Fruits that is offered. And all of those, by the way, are going to relate to Christ. They are going to point to Christ. They are going to foreshadow Christ. And we are going to look at those at a latter time. But understand, as we say this, all of the Gospels make it very clear that Jesus was killed during the Passover. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus became our Passover. just as the blood of the Lamb was applied to the doorpost of the homes of the Israelites so that the death angel would have no power over them, when the blood of Christ, our Passover, is applied to our lives, death shall surely have no power over us. Death, nor hell, nor the grave, as Christ has been victorious over them all. So then, as Jesus spoke the words that we have been reading about in the last couple of chapters, His death now is certainly on the horizon. It's only a couple of days away. The purpose for which He has come is growing ever closer and closer. And our verse here tells us what most of us know already, that have been in this journey so far, and that is that the priests and the scribes, that is the Sanhedrin, at least a large portion of the Sanhedrin, were seeking how to get rid of Jesus. And we saw in chapter 12 how they sent their little delegations to come and ask Him questions in hopes that He would say something that would lead them to be able to accuse Him of blasphemy or insurrection against the government. Understand, they want Jesus dead. They've wanted Him dead for a long time. He is a threat to their standing before the people. He is a threat to their hypocritical ways. He is a threat to their pockets. He is a threat to their traditions. They are done with Jesus. Understand that. They are done with Him. They want to get rid of Him. And that we know, but they don't want to get rid of Him on the Passover. Now, again, why is that? Well, Jesus was still loved by and far by the people. The people were still seeking Him out. Remember, as He came into town there at the first of the week, as they laid their clothes down and the palm fronds down and shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," we're just a couple of days away from that. They were still listening to Him in the temple. He was still popular among the people. And understand, if He weren't popular among the people at this time, as I've heard many suggest, then, folks, it would have been no big deal to get rid of Him at Passover. They wanted to get rid of Him, but they didn't want to do it then. They didn't want to do it then, and even the fact that they took Him in the middle of the night and had His trials in the nighttime before the Sanhedrin and rushed Him off to judgment very early in the morning and had Him on the cross at 9 o'clock speaks to the fact that they did not want the masses of Israel to know what was going on. They didn't want the people to know until the act was done. And they desired to make Rome out to be the enemy, right? To look like the bad guys. But understand, folks, it's still God who's pulling the strings. It is still behind Him who is behind the execution of His very Son. So, that is verses 1 and 2. And they give us this time stamp, this time and date stamp. And we're going to talk more again about that time and date stamp as we look at Passover next week, as we look at that, as He celebrates that with the apostles. But before we get to that, Mark is actually going to relate an event for us that has taken place at a prior time. At a prior time. And I admit that as you read the Gospel of Mark, you wouldn't normally get this. Your timing would be off, but the Gospel of John is very clear in his timing of when this happens. But Mark is sandwiching this in, and it's not the first time Mark has done this. He's sandwiching it in because he wants to show us, indeed, what the final straw would be because of this event, what it would lead Judas to do, as we read. But again, the event that we're looking at occurs prior to the things that we've been reading about in the last couple of chapters. And the Gospel of John relates it this way for us. And I want to read that to you. In the Gospel of John chapter 12 and verse number 1, it says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. There were they made Him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Him." So John goes on
after that point to describe really the bulk of what Mark describes for us here, which is why I stopped reading there. But I want you to catch the timeline of what I just read, and it all makes sense. It all makes a lot of sense in what we've read, because Jesus would have been coming from the city of Jericho, right, where blind Bartimaeus was healed, and then his next stop would have been Bethany. And here he is 6 days before Passover. That is 4 days before what we have read about in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. This would have been the day before the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. That is the time period that we're looking at here. The day before, what we would think of as the day before his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Now, with that in mind, let's read verse number 3 again, because likely you've forgotten it. It says, "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head." Remember, Bethany, the town of Bethany, a very little town, was just over the hill of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, not a far walk. And as we think about this time period, being as Passover was coming, the area of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas would have been swelled with visitors. Some estimate that there were upwards of 2 million people coming into the town of Jerusalem at this time. They would have been coming in from all over Israel, and people who were Jews from other countries would have been coming to the city of Jerusalem as well. And understand, folks, if there were such thing as calendars on the kitchen walls of the houses of the Israelites, this would have been the holiday that was circled in red over and over. This was the big holiday of the year for them to celebrate. And of course, this was one of the holidays they were required to go to Jerusalem. And again, all of that was by the providence of God, right? Everything was done by the providence of God to lead them there at this time. And so Jesus has been, in the last couple of chapters, we've seen him kind of going from Bethany to the temple, from the temple to Bethany, staying probably and most likely with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But again, what we've been reading, the triumphal entry, the temple, the teaching, and all of those things, it all kind of gets its kickstart right here at Bethany at this very moment. Scripture tells us that they were in the home of Simon the leper. Simon the leper. Now, if you were a leper in these days, you really knew what social distancing was truly about, right? You knew what that was like. Because why? They were forced to live outside of the city walls. They were forced to live apart from their families and live in leper colonies. And, it, you know, leprosy was a horrible condition. It still is a horrible condition. But it was, especially at this time, it was horrible physically, mentally, and spiritually. And understand why. You were cut off from the people that you love. And not only were you cut off from the people that you love, you were cut off from going to the temple, right? Going to the very presence of where God was at. You were cut off from that. But we read here that they were at Simon the leper's house. Now understand, they would not have been at Simon the leper's house unless Simon was no longer what? A leper, right? And since there was no cure for leprosy in these days, we can only assume that Simon the leper was no longer a leper because he met a man named Jesus that made him whole. And certainly if he had made him whole, you would understand why this man would desire to give Jesus a feast, whether that happened recently or 3 years ago, right? It would be your desire to do that. Scripture also tells us that here at the meal that they were sitting, at the meal. And I want you just to kind of picture this. I'm just trying to paint the picture for you folks, because they weren't sitting around a table like we would think of a dining room table Or even, you know, like that picture of the Last Supper that has become so famous, and they're all kind of sitting there at that elevated table. That wasn't what was going on. That wasn't the custom of the day. The table would have been very low if there was a table at all. Perhaps just things spread out on a sheet or blankets and that kind of thing. But they would have been set lying, reclining, with their head towards the meal and their feet away from the meal. That was the custom of the day, to lay upon that pillow and understand when they had a meal, they weren't there to rush through it. They weren't there to rush through it at all. They were there to take their time. And we live in a nation where food is fast, and we like it that way. And even when we don't eat fast food, we still eat fast compared to many other cultures. And I'm often reminded of how you go to eat in some places in the evening, and you get a table for the night because they expect you to be there for the night, and they're going to drag that meal out whether you want to be there or not that long. And that's what was going on in this day and time. They were there for the long haul. They were there to fellowship. They were there to learn. During the course of the meal, Mark tells us that there came a woman. There came a woman. And John identifies whom this woman is for us, right? The woman was Mary, the sister of Martha. And we know her from before. She was the one who sat at the feet of Jesus and listened while her sister Martha was encumbered by much serving, right? And we know her as the one who just dropped to the feet of Jesus at the death of her brother Lazarus. So this is the Mary that we're talking about. We're not talking about Mary, his mother. We're not talking about Mary Magdalene. We're not talking about any of the other Marys, as certainly there seem to be a lot of Marys. But this is Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. And I should also tell you that as we read this text, and some of you are scratching your heads and thinking about this, but there was a very similar incident in the ministry of Jesus that has led some to confuse the events that are going on here with the events that happened before, because not only was it a similar event, but it also occurred at the house of one whose name was Simon. It is a different Simon. That was Simon the Pharisee. Understand that Simon was a very common name at this point in time. In the New Testament, we have no less than 10 men whose name is Simon. The prior event was at a different time period earlier in the ministry of Christ. It was at a different location. And the woman that was in that prior story was not our Mary, but was a harlot. That is not the scene that we have here. By the way, the purpose of that earlier scene was different than the purpose of this scene as well. And it is likely, of course, that Mary, our Mary, in this story, who had hung on the words of Christ so many times before, undoubtedly, had heard of that other story, had remembered the things that Christ had said about that. But again, the purpose in which she does this is not because of her sins as it was for the harlot, but her purpose is to anoint Christ for his burial. So that being said, Mary has what is described for us as an alabaster box. And that's kind of a strange word to think of, an alabaster box. And this is better understood as a flask, right? A flask with typically they had a long neck, and these flasks were carved out of marble, and the flask was made with such a small opening at the top that they could pour out just a drop of ointment at a time. It would just trickle out, because not only was the flask of great value, but the contents that were within were of truly, truly great value. And the contents of this bottle are called a spikenard, which is our English translation of pure nard. Now, I understand that most of us don't know what a nard is, but a nard is from the Himalayas there in India. It is still used for perfume in this day and time. And what Mary had was the pure, unadulterated stuff. You know, that little dab will do you type of thing. You know, we know the difference between body spray and cologne, right? We know or perfume. We know the difference between the pure stuff and that which is not. Mary had the pure stuff. She had the purest of the pure, of great value. And Mary takes that flask, and she could have poured out a drop, and understand that would have been socially acceptable. That would have been a sign of great blessing of something to do. But that isn't what she did, right? It's not what she did at all. You see, she took the flask and she broke the neck of the flask and she began to dump the entire contents over the head and the body of Jesus. And before it was done, it ran down his body to his feet, where she took her hair and began to wipe the feet of Jesus. And John adds in his gospel that the room smelled with the fragrance. And you might think at first, well, that seems like a nice thing to do, and a nice gesture maybe. But that wasn't the reaction of the disciples here this day. Understand that. That wasn't the reaction of the disciples. Not unbelievers who were there. It was the reaction of the disciples that were there that day. And in verse number 4, it says, "And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of ointment made? Why was this waste of ointment made?" The instigator of this aggression towards the outpouring of love by Mary was Judas. And John again makes that very clear in his rendering of this event. He was the one who led in the indignation, but understand, the other disciples followed his lead. And by the way, as we read that word, indignation, folks, as we read that, it's not a light word. You know, sometimes words come across to us as kind of light, like, well, they roll their eyes or kind of huff for a moment. But no, understand that this Greek word behind it speaks of how an animal, like a bull, would flare its nostrils. And you might think of maybe a bull in a bullfight kind of stomping and flaring its nostrils. That's the image that is given here. You ever see someone so mad at someone that their nostrils flare and their lips begin to purse? That's the kind of indignation that we're talking about. These men were angry. Why were they angry? You might think, well, maybe it's because Mary broke the social norm of the day. What do I mean by that? You see, women were to, in this day, unfortunately, to serve. I mean, you might think of it that way. But they were to serve. They were to be seen and not heard. They were to be kind of like those people who were there that weren't there. That's what was expected at a meal, but Mary comes barging in the moment and does what she does as Mary does. Right? But that's not why they're upset. Was it because the room was overpowered with this intense fragrance? No, that wasn't it either. Why is it that they were angry? Well, we read about it in the next verse, right? In verse number 5, it says, "For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her." Now, I want to put that in perspective for you. And we must put it in perspective, or this will not make sense, because we have no clue, typically, what 300 pence is. The word here is denarius, a denarii. And typically, a denarii, or pence, as it's called here, would be a person's daily wage. Their daily wage, which you'd pay someone for an average day of work. For someone to have this much oil would be a very rare thing, because why? 300 pence is basically a year's salary, right? It's a year's worth of salary. And this was likely something that didn't just belong to Mary herself, but something that belonged to the whole family altogether. And I imagine that maybe some of the ladies who are listening may have bought an expensive bottle of perfume, or some of your men might have bought an expensive bottle of perfume for your wife for a holiday or for their birthday or something of that nature. And you might have spent $300 and thought you were doing well, but you did not spend a year's worth of salary on some fragrance. You haven't done that. I haven't done that. I'm not going to do that. No way, no how. Right? So Mark says here, they murmured. And they murmured because they believed that she wasted this fragrance. And they said, you know, we could have sold that. We could have sold that and given the money to the poor. And again, the Gospel of John fills us in the details, right? Because Scripture here says that it was Judas who is the one who again leads in this discussion and says in verse number 6 of chapter 12, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Judas was angry because he was seeing that and he thought, we could have sold that and given it to the poor, but what was he thinking? He was thinking what he was going to skim off the top and put in his pocket, right? Understand, from the very beginning, when Jesus called Judas, he was a devil from the very beginning. And before this week is over, he is going to be indwelled by the devil himself, right? His soul is as dark as coal, and it has been from the very beginning. Christ knew this. Again, why? Because God is bringing everything into His plan. In verse number 6, it says, and Jesus said, let her alone, while trouble ye her. She hath wrought a good work on me. While others were filled with indignation, when they were filled with anger over this moment, Jesus takes this time and He praises Sister Mary for what she has done. Jesus praises her for her over-the-top display of love, faith, and devotion. We'll see what else Jesus has to say in verse number 7. It says, for ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the bearing. I read a little further than what I needed to. Jesus doesn't condemn her, or condemn their desire to help the poor. That is God's desire, right? That is God's desire that we should do these things. He desires that we should show mercy and kindness. But Jesus also is saying that no matter how much you give, there are always going to be more people that are in need of help. There is always going to be poor people who stand in need. And don't miss that sub-story, because it really is a sub-story. God desires that we help the poor of this world, because there will always be the poor of this world. And folks, don't miss that, because that is the essence of pure religion. But that said, that is the sub-story. Jesus, however, praised this over-the-top display, over-the-top costly display of affection towards Him, and said, you are not going to have the ability to do these things for me all the time. You're not going to be able to do this for me all the time. The poor, they're always going to be there, but you're not going to have me all the time. And again, her motivation was what in verse number 8? It speaks of the anointing of His body for bearing. You know, the apostles have been having a very hard time with this kingdom thing that Jesus has been speaking about. They know their ideas of the kingdom. They know the eschatology that they've been brought up with, that the Messiah would come, establish his kingdom, and that would be it. They know what they've been taught, and they know that Jesus has been speaking about the kingdom that is coming, the kingdom that is coming over and over again. And they believe that too. I mean, they believe that he is going to usher in the kingdom. But as of yet, Jesus has not raised any armies, has he? He's not been out there collecting weapons to put on, you know, in stock for later on. He hasn't talked to the apostles about the strategy of how they're going to defeat Rome. No. What has he increasingly talked about in the prior weeks? He's talked about how he is going to go to Jerusalem, how he is going to be betrayed, how he is going to be handed over to the priests and the elders, of how he is going to die. He's even told them how he's going to rise again. The apostles, though, are not getting it. It's not getting through their heads. But Mary, old sister Mary, she understands, she gets it. She knows that this man whom she is eagerly listened to at his feet, that he is going to die. She knows that she won't be able to be for him, be able to be there for him then. So she has every desire to anoint his body even now. Anoint it in this over-the-top display. Again, even if somebody like Lazarus would have died, again, Lazarus had died. She still had the spikenard, right? They had not taken all of it and put on his body. That was her brother who was precious to him. So she was doing far more than what anybody would do. And listen, I believe that Mary understood and Mary believed that Jesus was going to die. And I believe she trusted that he would rise again. Remember, this is a woman who is not a stranger to this. Jesus brought her brother back from life after 4 days. With man, that was impossible. But she knew with Christ all things were possible. His word was as good as gold. So Mary gets what the apostles and other brochachoness kind of, they don't get, they don't grasp. And because of this, again, over-the-top outpouring of love, Jesus says in verse number 9, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." What we are reading right now, what I am preaching to you right now, is because the Lord declared that wherever the gospel was being preached, as we look at that last passion, remember this woman, this lady, we're going to remember Mary for what she did because she gave extravagantly. And Christ said, "I want to make sure that she is remembered for it." Isn't that a glorious thing for Christ to say, "I want to make sure people remember what you did"? Now let's look at the aftermath. The aftermath of this event. In verse number 10 it says, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray unto them." In verse number 11 says, "And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and they sought how he might conveniently betray him." Judas was so angered over what took place that at this moment he's ready to bail. He's ready to cash out. He's going to cash out the best way he can. If he can't have the 300 denarii from that, he's going to get the best he can. So he begins to connive away with the elders of how he might deliver Jesus conveniently. That is, in a way that is secret. That's what that's speaking about. In a way that is unknown to the people. For a sum of money, and Scripture is very clear to us how much this sum of money was, even though it may not be recorded for us here in the Gospel of Mark, but it was 30 pieces of silver. It's the price of a slave. The price of a slave. The love of money truly is the root of many evils. As we wind down to close, you might have thought, well, this was a good story, right? You might have thought this was a good story. You might have thought it was a good story because of what Mary did, her trust in Christ, perhaps. You might have even liked the background story of knowing how Judas came to the point of how he did. But with every message, there truly is a practical lesson for us, isn't there? Certainly there is. You might think for a moment, well, there's that whole part about God desiring for us to give to the poor because the poor are always with us. Yeah, there's that. We certainly can't miss that, but that is, again, just a sub-story. It is part of the story, part of what we should be doing. My question for you, though, today, is what have you ever done in your service to God that was over the top? That was over the top. Sure, I know there's no commandment written in Scripture to say that we should give a year's salary to Jesus or to His church or to something of that nature, but what have you given to the Lord that came at a great cost to you, whether that cost is financially or spiritually or physically? The apostles gave up all to follow after Jesus. They threw down their nets, right? And straightway they followed after Jesus. Paul followed after Christ and he gave up everything that he had and he said, I count all but dung. Barnabas. Good old Barnabas. Sold his property and laid the value at the feet of the apostles. I think of even David as he sought the land to put the temple on, right? And he the land could have been given to him. He could have taken the land, but he purchased the land because he desired not to give God something that did not cost him. What I'm trying to show you is that most of us go through life, and I'm not saying that we don't give. I'm not saying we don't give financially or spiritually or physically, but I'm saying most of us go through life and give over the top. Give over the top. Yet all of those instances that I just mentioned were there to show us the example of someone who gave until it hurt. They were willing to turn loose of it all to follow after the one who was dearest to them. Maybe the Lord has blessed you with many things in this life. Maybe He has blessed you with possessions. Maybe He has blessed you with ability. Maybe He has blessed you with talents, whatever those things may be. But have you ever considered going over the top with those things in your service for the Lord? It's something for us to think about, is it not? It's something for me to think about. Because before I lay my head to rest, for that final moment when my eyes shall close in death, I would love for God to be impressed. So much like he was here that he said that it would always be remembered. Sure, it may not be remembered by man, but it'll always be remembered by God. With that, let's end the message. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you again, Lord, we thank you for our time together, and Lord, we thank you for those that have travailed to the end of this message today, and Lord, we pray your blessings upon your people, and that, Lord, your word might cause us to think. Father, go with us now, we pray. Protect us, keep us, and may your blessings be upon us. And again, O Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for the things that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.